We are going to be in Exodus chapter 2 and 3 today. If you want to turn there in your Bible or follow along, we're continuing in our series called Never the Same. And today we're going to be looking at the life of Moses, starting in chapter 2, verse 11 of that. Before we start, I just wanted to give you a quick glance at a breakdown of Noah's life. It's kind of conveniently divided into three separate sets of 40. For the first 40 years, Moses was raised in Egypt in the palace of Pharaoh. And then for the next 40 years, from the time he was about 41 to 80, he's in the area of Midian, where he's a shepherd for Jethro or Reuel, his father-in-law. And then the last 40 years, he's in the wilderness, from 80 to age 120. And hopefully that helps you to just kind of understand where he is as we go through this passage together. And one of the things I'm going to do today is, as we go through the text, I just want to make some brief comments to highlight the text and to help you understand what we're reading, rather than commenting on that afterwards. So let's dive in. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We read this: "Many years later, when Moses had grown up..." Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, tells us that Moses' age at this time was 40. And he went to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be prince and judge?" These words really foreshadow the repeated grumbling that Moses is going to hear as he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. The text continues, "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard that what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. When Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. I was just kind of doing some studying this week on my own, just thinking of all the different people that had encounters with God at wells, and all of the men in the Old Testament who found their future wives at wells. Think of Moses here finding Zipporah, as well as Abraham and Jacob as well. Verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters who came as usual to draw water and to fill water troughs for their father's flocks. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. Then he drew water for their flocks." You have to think Moses must have been a pretty physically intimidating guy, that single-handedly he drove off a number of antagonistic shepherds and saved these girls. Verse 18, "When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked, 'Why are you back so soon today?'" Understand that later on in the text, Reuel will be referred to as Jethro in chapter 4 and following in the book of Exodus. Verse 19, "The Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered, "and then he drew water for us and watered our flocks." Notice here that the reference to Moses as Egyptian indicates an aspect of tension in the story. Moses bore enough signs of his Egyptian upbringing that Reuel's daughters assumed this was his ethnic identity. Yet he was also a Hebrew, and the text tells us that he chose to identify himself with Hebrew slaves. And notice that through killing the Egyptian taskmaster and fleeing to Midian, Moses is now both alienated from the people of his birth and the people of his upbringing. So he's in a tough spot here. Verse 20, "Then where is he?" the father asked. "Why did you leave him there? Invite him to come and eat with us." Moses accepted the invitation and he settled there with them. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. Later, she gave birth to a son. And Moses named him Gershom, for he explained, "I have been a foreigner in a foreign land." Years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. In the closing verses of chapter 2 here, we see that they serve as a reminder that the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be defined by their years of slavery, but rather by their covenant relationship with God. The God who has heard their cries, the God who has seen and who has known their affliction and has remembered his promises. Chapter 3. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, there's the new name, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. Scholars believe that he would have had to at least gone 2 full days' journey to get to this place of the mountain of God. And we're not completely sure why at this time it's called the mountain of God. We don't know of any previous history that happened there that would have given it this name, but rather it's looking forward to the events that are going to be recorded in Exodus about this mountain. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement, and though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go and see it. When the Lord saw that Moses was coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have to say at this point, if you've never watched The Prince of Egypt, I encourage you to watch it. It's by DreamWorks, and it's one of the best animated films in my estimation, and such a powerful depiction of this scene in Scripture. And I wanted to play it for you this morning, but we weren't able to because of the licensing for a live stream. But notice that the instruction to Moses to remove his sandals are followed by a reason that emphasizes the place where he's standing. And the very ordinariness of the location helps to make the point of the holy ground. It's holy not because of any special properties of the place, but because of God's presence in that place. And this is representative of a theme that's going to unfold throughout the book of Exodus, that God is holy, and he's the one who makes or declares places and people to be holy. And both are properly understood and treated as holy only insofar as their relationship with God. Verse 6, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Although Moses is an exile from his household in Egypt, though he's estranged from the Hebrew people of his birth, God reveals himself as the God of his father, of Moses' father, making it clear that Moses' identity is still framed primarily by his being the offspring of Abraham. And because of this, he belongs to the people of God, the people to whom God has pledged and promised himself to through covenant. Verse 7, then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to lead them out of Egypt into a fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and Jebusites now live. Notice that God not only tells Moses that he is intimately aware of Israel's condition and their affliction, but he also claims them as his people. And this is what God instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh, set my people free. God is making his claim upon these slaves that seem worthless to the Egyptians. Verse 9, look, the cry of my people Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. But Moses protested to God, Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? God answered, I will be with you, And this will be a sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship at this very mountain. But Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will surely ask me, what is his name? And what should I tell them? Given the fact that Moses is living in a polytheistic culture, a culture that believed in many gods, and a culture that was also pantheistic, they believed that God literally inhabited and dwelled in everything, the trees, the rocks, the water. That was the way the Egyptian culture was. It was essential to know the identity of the one true God, the God of his fathers. On top of all this, we have to understand that ancient cultures believed that the name of someone was the key to knowing their identity and something very crucial and important about them. So God replies to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And I want you to understand that when God declares his name to be Yahweh, the great I am, he's saying at least four really important things, not on your outline, but just want to run through these with you. First of all, God is claiming that he is self-existent, that he doesn't depend upon anyone or anything else for his existence. Secondly, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. Thirdly, that he's immutable, that he's unchangeable, that as scripture says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's not in the process of becoming something different, but he remains true and the same. And finally, that he's eternal in his existence, that he is without beginning or end. And the name that he gives Moses, the great I am, is the same name that Jesus picks up on in the New Testament and that Jesus identifies himself with, which proves Jesus' divinity, his deity. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. Now go and call together all the elders of Israel and tell them that Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely and I have seen the Egyptians, how they are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt. And I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. The land where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. I love how Moses' first official instructions from God involve going to disseminate the vision, the calling to his elders. And folks, this is one of the huge first principles of leadership, and that's called vision transfer. That when you receive a vision from God as a leader, when God gives you direction or instructions or a calling, that one of the most important first steps you can do is to disseminate and to share that vision with your leaders who can then share it with the people. That's exactly what Moses does here. Verse 18, the elders of Israel will accept your message, and then you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. I want you to stop here for a moment in the text and understand how ridiculous this would have sounded to someone as powerful as the king of Egypt. Besides, what God would choose to identify himself with a nation of slaves and then also presume to make a request from the king of the nation that had enslaved them? I mean, it would have made a lot more sense if God had told Moses, go and tell Moses that I am the king and that the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. Not I am the God of these Hebrew people, the people that are slaves to you. But you have to understand here, God is making a very powerful point, both to the Israelites and to Egypt, that he has chosen to identify with the people of his covenant, even though they might appear to have very little value in the eyes of the nation to whom they are seen as only a labor force. And notice that God frames the request to Pharaoh in terms of his people being able to worship him. This is a theme that will continue even in the plagues, where God is going to continually say through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go in order that they might serve me. And this signifies to Israel, first of all, that their freedom from slavery is governed by the promises and the purposes of their covenant relationship with the Lord. And secondly, it shows Pharaoh that the nature of God's relationship with his people supersedes whatever claim Pharaoh delusionally or deceptively thinks that he has on Israel. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. And I want you to understand at this point, there's some beautiful imagery that we miss. The beauty of what's going on here. God's strength is described in terms of a mighty hand. And this doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but you need to know that in the culture at this time in the ancient Near East, that power and strength was often declared and communicated as a mighty hand or arm. That we found Egyptian texts that speak of the power of Pharaoh being as a strong hand or arm to destroy his enemies. And God is kind of tongue-in-cheek here saying, you think that Pharaoh is powerful? You think he has strength? How much greater is my strength and my power, the God of the universe? Verse 20. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last he will let you go. And I will cause the Egyptians to look favorably on you. They will give you gifts when you go, so that you will not leave empty-handed. Every Israelite woman will ask for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing from her Egyptian neighbors and from the foreign women in their houses. And you will dress your sons and daughters with these, stripping the Egyptians of their wealth. Don't miss this final piece as we leave the text. God tells Moses, not only will they be delivered from Egypt, will they leave Egypt, but also in the process, they're going to plunder the Egyptians. This prediction, I'm sure, would have been inconceivable to Moses. Plundering an ancient city in this time was essential to having victory over them. That's what enemies did over cities and nations that they defeated. And God describes a situation in which Israel is not only going to be released from the most powerful nation in the region or in the world at that time, but also the people are going to take off with them the spoils of Egypt, because every woman is going to ask her fellow neighbor for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing. Just astounding. And it really answers one of the questions for me that I've always had. One thing in particular, how did something as beautiful and intricate as the Ark of the Covenant get constructed and built in the middle of the wilderness? Not only without modern technology and tools, but where do they get the resources? And this answers part of that question, that the Israelites took the gold and the silver and the resources with them as they journeyed into the wilderness away from Egypt. Well, I want to look at three distinctives about God today. I want to look at three unique things that set God apart from the gods, the false gods of other religions and other nations. And the first thing that jumps out to me in our text is that God is a God who comes to us. God is a God who comes to us. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, in God's own words, so I have come down to rescue them. Friends, what makes Christianity and Judaism unique and distinct from every other religion of the world is that we serve and know personally a God who comes to us, a God who initiates. One of the things I had to do in college and seminary is read thousands and thousands of pages of ancient Near East literature. And that is just unheard of. You don't find that in the writings of any other people and any other religion. And if you want something that will put you to sleep, try reading some of that ancient Near East literature. It's crazy. It's really technical. But this is completely unique to Christianity and Judaism. And it's the essence of the incarnation that Scripture says in John chapter 1 verse 14, that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the truth that's communicated in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that He took the initiative, that He demonstrated love to us. Well, secondly, not only does God come to us, but God remembers and sees us. God remembers and sees us. Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, then the Lord said to Moses, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Friends, this is exactly the experience of Hagar that we studied not too long ago. When she encountered the living God, she ended up boldly giving God a new name. And she says in Genesis 16, 13, therefore, she referred to the Lord as the God who sees me. Because of her encounter with God and because of His wonderful, graceful dealings with her, she said, you are the God who sees me. You are the God who understands me and knows my situation. I love what David writes in Psalm 105, verse 8, something very similar. He says, God has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Friends, as we are well aware, we live in a time of uncertainty right now. We live in the midst of circumstances where it's very easy to slip into that deceptive thinking of wondering if God sees, if God understands. Not just what we're going through, but what other people are going through. And does God care? Does He understand how hard it is? Is He going to do something about it? And the message from Scripture today is that God does see, God does hear, God does remember, and He will act. The final thing that I see in our text is that God is the God who is with us. God is the God who is with us. It's really interesting in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses' initial question, which seems very reasonable, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? And notice that God doesn't really give an answer to that, at least an answer that fits Moses' question. But rather God responds, I will be with you. As if it's really not about you at all. It's about my presence with you. That will ensure your victory. My presence with you is what will be essential to your call. And it's God's presence with Moses that will also help him to overcome his limitations. It's as if God is saying, Moses, I am the God who made you. I understand your limitations. I formed you. I created you. I am well aware of your shortcomings and of your inabilities. But I am going to use you despite these so that I am the one who will receive the glory. I will receive the glory. I will be your mouth. I will put words in your mouth and let you know what to say. And God promises that the very place where Moses is, the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, whatever you want to call it, will be a confirming sign to him in the future when he brings the people out of Egypt that they will worship him and serve him at this very same mountain. And friends, I believe the encouragement for us today is that God is the God who is with us. Scripture says that God is Emmanuel, God with us, that He is the God who never leaves us or forsakes us, that He is the God who is with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and He is the God who is with us also on our mountaintop experiences, those peak times in life. God is a God who always is with us as the people of God. And so, one of the things I want to close with today is, how do we encounter this God? That's one of the questions that just kind of jumped out at me as I was studying this text. I mean, we know that very powerful ways to have encounters with God come through reading His Word and through prayer. But in our everyday life, how can we encounter God? And I want to suggest to you that the first thing that I see in our text is that idea, the concept of continuity. Continuity. That God is a God of continuity. I don't know if you saw this, but take the mountain of God, for instance, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the events that unfold in the narrative of Exodus. God calls Moses from the burning bush near this mountain that he just happened to wander off to with his sheep. Aaron meets Moses later on when Moses returns from Midian at this very same mountain. And then God meets with Moses on this very same mountain and gives to him, delivers to him the Ten Commandments after Israel comes out of Egypt. And also the angel of the Lord, which in chapter 3, verse 4 is revealed as God himself, appears to Moses in a flame of fire, which is a sign of God's presence throughout the events that are recorded in Exodus. We see this theme of fire, the continuity of fire, as being the visible display and proof of God's presence with His people. We see that in the pillar of the cloud that followed the Israelites by day and the pillar of fire that guided them by night. We also see this in the sign of God's presence upon His people at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 says this: "All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently." So as Moses would meet with God on top of Mount Sinai, out of view of the people visibly, tangibly knew that God's presence was with them because the whole mountain would shake and would quake violently. And they could see the glow of the fire from the mountaintop, which indicated to them God's presence. The final theme of fire that we see, this continuity in Exodus, is in the very tabernacle of God. Exodus 40 says, "The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night the fire glowed inside the cloud so the whole family of Israel could see it." And this continued throughout all of their journeys. So the whole time God was guiding them through the wilderness, there was this continuous theme of fire that represented God and that let the Israelites visibly know that His presence was with them. So I would say to us today that one of the ways that we should look for God is through the continuity in our life. What has God done in our life in the past? How has He used people or places? And to look for God to continue to speak to us and to teach us in the future through those things. One of the quick examples I would give of that in my life is the place Hume Lake. A lot of people go to Hume Lake and say, what's the big deal? I've been to places that are more beautiful. But when I was 7 years old, I went to Hume Lake for the first time. And I got to meet the people that founded it. Herman Pettit, P.K. Workington, his son Walt Workington. These pillars of faith who began this vision called Hume Lake Camping Ministries. And over the years, I got to attend each of the camps, Wagon Train and Meadow Ranch and Ponderosa. 1984, the summer, I worked on staff and worked at all of the camps as well as the camp down in Fresno, Wood Lake, that they owned at the time. They don't own it anymore. And year after year that I attended there, including the years that I would go back as an adult, as a youth pastor, and take the different junior high schoolers or collegiates from my churches, God would continue to speak to me, and He would continue to affirm things that He had taught me over the years. And so Hume Lake kind of became my Ebenezer, that place where I felt God's presence, and I saw this continuous revelation of Himself to me. And maybe you have things like that in your life, and I would encourage you to look for God to work through continuity. The second thing that I would say is God is a God of purpose and preparation. And look for that theme of purpose in your life. God is using the events of your past to prepare you for the future, to weave all of the brokenness and all of the things that seem disjointed and disruptive and hurtful into something beautiful for the vision and the calling that he has for you as you go forward. The fact that Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh was no coincidence. God was preparing him for leadership from the moment that his mother hid him in that basket in the Nile River. Moses had been fully prepared and equipped by his past. He was the only Israelite who had ever walked into the royal palace before. He was the only one familiar with Egyptian royalty. He was the exact person for this job, this assignment that God was calling him to. Moses is 40 years tending sheep in Midian. That was no accident or coincidence either. That wasn't a plan B for his life. Again, God was preparing him to shepherd the people of Israel. I love what Max Lucado says about this. He says, you know, okay, I get it, but why 80-year-old Moses? Why did God choose to use 80-year-old Moses and not 40-year-old Moses? The 40-year-old version of Moses was a lot more appealing. The Moses we saw in Egypt was brash and confident. But the Moses we find four decades later is reluctant and weather-beaten. 40-year-old Moses, the answer, is because 40-year-old Moses was a city boy. But octogenarian, 80-year-old Moses, knows the name of every snake, the location of every water hole. He knows the wilderness like the back of his hand, and he is equipped and fit to guide the people of Israel, thousands, millions of them. We don't know, but it was a lot into the wilderness for 40 years. God was preparing him through his past for his present assignment. We also see God's purpose in the plagues of Egypt. I grew up thinking that these were just random things that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. But each successive plague that God sent was aimed at the gods of Egypt. God's point was designed to convince Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews was superior to their own false gods and false idols. When God turns the Nile into blood, this represented an attack on the Nile gods of Egypt. The frogs was an attack on their frog goddess. And all the way down, the beetles, their beetle god, the flies, their fly god, all the way down to those final plagues of darkness and death, they were direct attacks on the false gods that the Egyptians had placed their trust in. And the last two plagues struck at the very heart of Egyptian religion, the sun and the sons, S-O-N-S. Because in a desert kingdom, everything revolved around the sun. And you had to believe that when God turned the land to utter darkness, that this scared them perhaps more than any other plague. This got their attention. Also, in every ancient society, no one was more important than the firstborn son, especially the son of Pharaoh. And the son was seen as God incarnate, destined for the throne. And so to the Egyptians, the death of their firstborn son, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, was the death of their gods, their future, their hope, of everything that they placed their faith and trust in. The takeaway from me for this is that there's a lot of stuff in our life that doesn't really seem purposeful right now. It seems random. It seems meaningless. Like, why did God allow that? And how is God going to use this? But we have to trust that God is a God of purpose, that he is a God of using everything that he allows in our life. Something that we looked at with Job, that God allowed a lot. It was frightening. It was disturbing to see all that God allowed in Job's life. And God allows a lot in our life that doesn't always make sense. But we have to trust and have to believe that God is using it for his purposes and he's preparing us. The final thing that I see is that God is the God of redemption. That God is the God who always redeems our past. The brokenness, the hurt, the disconnected pieces, the things that seem random. God used every part of Moses' past, and God will use every part of our past as well. That promise that we quote so often in Romans 8:28, that God is at work, working all things together for good because of his love for us. Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion or fulfillment until the day that he comes back for us. I want to close today by showing you how the New Testament book of Hebrews reflects back on the life of Moses. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and following says. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill the firstborn sons. And it was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. I love that verse, the middle of 27, where it says that Moses did everything that he did. He accomplished all that he accomplished because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Reminds me of the New Testament book of Hebrews, where it says that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And because of that, he is sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And we are encouraged to keep our eyes and our focus fixed upon this same God who will guide us, who will lead us to victory. I love what Ed Heinzen, he's an Old Testament scholar and professor, says, summing up the life of Moses. He says, Moses was born in poverty, raised in prosperity, sent into obscurity, but guided to victory. And God will do the same with us. God will use the events of our life, the preparation of our past, to guide us and lead us to that wonderful future and calling that he has for us. Max Lucado says this. He says, changing direction in life is not tragic. Losing passion is. Something happens to us along the way. Convictions to change the world downgrade to commitments to pay the bills. Rather than make a difference, we end up making a salary. Rather than looking forward, we look back. And rather than looking outward, we begin to look inward. And friends, the key for our victory and our success as Christians and as the people of God is to keep our eyes fixed on him, to keep our focus and our gaze riveted upon Scripture, to find the hope and the power and the strength and the guidance that we need. Let's pray.